Let's once again, before we turn to the Word of God, let's go to the God of the Word and let's ask Him to prepare our hearts to receive His Word. We remember that the best meal can be wasted if we aren't ready to eat it, and the best of the Word of God can also be lost if our minds are not prepared to receive it, and our hearts as well. So let's go before the Lord and ask Him to prepare both. Sovereign Lord, I do pray that You would help us now to concentrate upon Your Word. These are not merely things to be heard, things to be known. They're things to be done. They're supposed to affect us in every way. Lord, I do pray that You would help us to feel the urgency with which Christ was speaking when He urged His apostles to wait, to watch, to prepare, to be on their guard, to be on lookout, and to expect His return at any moment. Lord, sometimes we don't take that seriously, but we should be ready for You to come back even tonight in this place. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us, therefore, to always be eagerly expecting that and awaiting it. We know, Lord, that only Your return will end all of the struggle, all the sickness, the death, all of the things that the fall has brought in. That will be the finality of salvation, and we long for that. Each day we get a little bit older, we get a little bit closer to death, but we are also getting day by day closer to the finality of our salvation, when our bodies and our souls will be renewed, Lord, and made perfect. There will be no more corruption within us. And so, Lord, help us to look forward to the day of Your return with eager expectation, knowing it will be the true solution to all the things that stand against us now. Oh, Lord, help me to preach, help me to reach ears as only You can, but not just to reach ears, but to affect people as only the Holy Spirit can. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I invite you to, as I said, turn with me to Mark chapter 13 as we do continue on in the book of Mark. We're going to be looking at verses 32 through 37. So Matthew, Mark, and then to 13. And I'll be starting with verse 32 and going through to the end of the chapter. To remind you, this is the word of the Lord. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Most of you, if you were raised like I was, at some point you either watched the Disney movie or your parents read you the book or whatever, somehow you came into contact with the story of Robin Hood. Now, you remember that Robin Hood takes place in which country? England, right. England in the 12th century. And now, who are the bad guys in Robin Hood? See if you can remember that.
The English.
The English. They're all English, I'm afraid. So that just, that's like saying, who fought the Civil War? The Americans. Anyway. It's Prince John, right? And who's the wicked man who works for him?
The Sheriff of Nottingham.
The Sheriff of Nottingham, right. Well, believe it or not, that story, even though it was translated by Disney and a number of other other movies were made for it, was actually set in history. There was indeed a Prince John and there was a King Richard who did indeed go away on crusade. Now, when Richard was affected essentially by crusade madness, he preferred crusading to actually governing the country, but he did want to keep his throne. So he tried to do everything that he could to make sure that his throne would be stable while he was away. So to that end, he named as his heir Arthur of Brittany, the son of his older brother, who was deceased at that point, Geoffrey. And Arthur of Brittany was only 3 years old when he sailed for the Holy Land, and therefore not really a suitable subject for, you know, people rallying around and trying to proclaim him king while Richard was gone. Now, Richard was going to split the governorship of the country amongst several different men, but finally his mother, Eleanor of Aquitaine, persuaded him to appoint John, Prince John,
as the protector of the realm while he was gone, as the, in essence, de facto king. So thinking that the realm would be stable while he was away, he too went away to a far country, like the person in the example here. And of course, we know in Mark who's being spoken of. Who's this one who goes away to a far country? No. Jesus. Jesus is the one who goes away to a far country. Well, Richard went away to a far country as well. He went away as far away as people could conceive of at this point in time. He went all the way to Jerusalem, to the Holy Land, to try to fight and take it back from the Muslims. And while he was gone, John paid lip service to his fealty to Richard, but he didn't really want Richard to come back. He didn't expect him to come back. I'm sure he hoped that at some point a Saracen knight would strike him down or something to that effect. But unfortunately, Richard did survive the crusade. And Richard, though, was captured on his way back from the crusades to England. He had to pass through Central Europe. And while he did that, he was captured first by the Duke of Austria, who in turn turned him over to the Holy Roman Emperor, who imprisoned him, expecting a huge ransom to be paid by the English. John, instead of being horrified, was actually delighted that Richard had been imprisoned. And while his mother, Eleanor of Aquitaine, was raising money to pay for Richard's release, John and King Philip of France were offering money to the emperor to keep Richard in prison. And John was also spreading rumors diligently throughout England that Richard was in fact dead, that he would not be coming back, and so they should all consider John their king from that point on. And thinking he would never have to answer for all of his misrule, John got up to all sorts of evil while Richard was away. Robin Hood is a bit of hyperbole. They do exaggerate the things that John got up to, but he was nevertheless one of the worst kings in English history, and that's saying a lot. He did a lot of really nasty things because he thought he would never have to answer for them. Now, why do I bring this up? I bring it up because I believe that far too many professing Christians are like that as well. While they know that Jesus is alive, or at least they pay lip service to that, and they outwardly say, yes, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King. They would say, yes, he's the sovereign of the universe, and so on, and would hail him outwardly in that manner. They nonetheless live and act as though Jesus is never coming back. They don't expect him to come back. And in fact, if you talk about him returning at any point, they either think, well, yeah, that's not going to happen in my lifetime or anything like that, or there's a feeling of distinct unease and a desire to change the subject. Now, when we do that, we are actually betraying a lack of love to Christ. And more than that, I believe we are betraying a slave mentality rather than a son mentality. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, before he went away, in the analogy that I gave you, Richard gave John many lands and titles and great wealth, and saying that when he came back safely, he would give John even more. But you see, the problem was John did not love Richard. He had no love for him in his heart, and he felt that he could do better ruling and living his own way. He saw Richard as a hard master, as an impediment in his life. Rather like many, many children, instead of seeing teachers as people who were appointed to help them and to cause them to grow a good thing in their life, they rather see them as an impediment in their lives, somebody who stands in the way of them having fun. Sometimes it's not just teachers who are viewed that way. Let's be honest. Sometimes it's parents who are viewed that way. They are, in fact, an impediment to me living my best life now in this world and getting away with all of the things that I want to. So they chafe, we might put it this way, under their rule, and they are not happy when they are present. They are far more happy when they are gone away, out of sight and out of mind. And that makes all the difference to how we treat the return of Christ, whether or not it's something we look forward to, or something that we either do not think of, put out of our minds, or feel, as I said, uneasy, or even unhappy about. If we love Christ, then we think of the Father as our loving Father. And we believe that what God has ordained is for our good, that what He does is for our good, that He desires to bless us. And in turn, the person who lives that way, who lives like a son, loves to obey God. And why does he love to obey God? Because he loves rules and so on? No, because he loves God, and therefore he wants to please Him. So he dwells on the promises of the good things that are to come. He thinks to himself, God has been so good to me in this life. God has given me so many blessings. He has changed my life. He has changed my heart. He has given me things, an abundant life that I could never have had without Him. And even better things are to come. When He returns, He will bring even greater rewards with Him. I can't wait until He gets back. And so, therefore, he looks forward to the return of Jesus. He is vigilant. He is watchful. And he is able to pray with John in sincerity, Lord Jesus, come quickly. He wants to see him back and as soon as possible. And thus, he lives looking and waiting for his gracious Lord to return at any moment. He lives in the way that Paul spelled out for us in Romans 13:11, and this affects our behavior as well. You know, when you look at Romans, remember this. The first part of the book, of course, is about the basics of salvation. It talks about our plight, you know, how we are in our fallen state. And then it talks about the answer to our plight. It opens up justification by faith alone. And then it talks about sanctification, and it has essentially a things to be known. And then it switches to a things to be done view in the second part of the book. Because of these things, therefore, live this way. Okay? Imperatives, or rather indicatives followed by imperatives. And so in Romans 13:11, we're in the imperatives. Paul is telling us the things to be done, the way to live our lives as Christians in the world. But he always bases it on the truths that he's opened up. In the beginning of Romans, in the beginning of this wonderful little systematic theology of the Christian faith. So in Romans 13:11, we read this, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and in lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Paul opens up that teaching that Jesus is coming back at any moment. And he says, you know, the good servant doesn't want to be found by his master drunk or sleeping when he should be watching and taking care of the Lord's property, the Lord's kingdom. And so too, we have to live that way. We have to live as though the master is coming back at any moment. Now, that is how a son should live. That's the way that Paul lived his life, the way that the apostles lived their lives, not perfectly, but always thinking to themselves, the Lord is coming back, and I need to be ready. I need to serve him now so that I will be able to say that I use those talents, and he'll know that I use the talents that he gave me for the expansion and the good of his kingdom. Now, the slave doesn't think that way. The slave has a spirit of fear. He thinks of God as an arbitrary and a tyrannical master. He dwells on the threats and of punishment instead of desiring, therefore, to obey out of love. If he does obey, he obeys out of fear. And he desires, instead of pleasing his master, if he does obey, he obeys out of a desire not to get caught doing something wrong. So what does he dwell on? He doesn't dwell on the loveliness of Christ, the favor of Christ, the mercy of Christ. Rather, he dwells on hell and punishment and what he isn't allowed to do, and all of this makes him miserable. And then what does he do? He says, I need pleasure in my life, and he rebels, thinking that he'll get it outside of the will of God. He does his own will, therefore, as long as the master is away, and he hopes he won't get caught. The idea of Jesus returning is something that makes him uneasy, not happy, and he doesn't dwell on it seriously. It's something that he pushes out of his mind. He's like those people who, you know, rather than think on something unpleasant, something that's going to make them sad, what do? They push it away. He doesn't watch with the same expectation as the son. Love makes all the difference, brothers and sisters, in watching for someone to come back, doesn't it? Let me give you an example. It's not a perfect analogy, and I hate to apply it to Christians, but I think it's very apt. What I mean when I say love makes all the difference in how you wait for somebody, the best example, the easiest example that I can use is that of a dog. All right, a dog who loves, truly loves his master. When he goes, he is sad. Master's leaving. And he acts, you know, oh no, he's going. But then what does he do? He waits. He'll look out the window. Whenever a car comes past, you know, you'll see the two dog ears come up and, is he back? Is he back yet? And he continues to watch and wait. And he does so. You know, that's his entire being is focused on waiting for his master to return. And then as soon as he comes back, you know, the tail begins to go crazy, and he walks in the house, and the dog sometimes will jump up and down. Oh, boy, oh, boy, oh, boy, oh, boy, this is the day I've been waiting for. It's the moment you were gone forever. You don't realize I was all alone, and you weren't there, and I was so sad, and now you're back, and I'm happy, and I love you, and never go away again. That kind of thing. That's what happens in the dog who truly loves his master. He goes through all of these amazing emotions and so on, and the master is so pleased to see him, and he loves him, and so on. And such happiness occurs. The dog, however, who does not love his master, the dog who at heart could care less about his master, as soon as the master is out of sight, starts doing his own will. What does he do? He gets up on the furniture that he's not allowed to get up on, or he chews up the furniture that he's not allowed to chew on, and he raids the garbage, the source of all of those wonderful smells that have been tantalizing him for many days, and he's been afraid that the master will smack him on the head if he puts his head in there. But now the master's gone, and he can raid to his own joy. And so he sets about doing that while the master is gone. He doesn't watch at all, and then suddenly he hears the door open. And instead of, oh boy, you're back, it's, oh no, master's back. We actually, I knew a dog like this. He would come home and you know, the first thing you would smell is garbage, and there would be wrappers all over the, you know, the house and so on, and there'd be fur on all the furniture and an indent in the bed where the dog had gotten up. And the dog would actually greet you kind of at the door, would sometimes put its head around the corner and be like, and it would have the ears back and the eyes almost closed, and it would do what we used to call the walk of shame, where its belly was actually scraping on the floor. So, I know I've been bad. I'm sorry, you know, I didn't think you were ever going to come back. So I just did stuff, okay? It's not fair. So it's not oh boy when he comes home. It's oh no when he comes home. People shouldn't live like that, but I'm afraid many Christians do. Now Jesus returns, when he warns us rather that when he returns, his return will be sudden. It will be unexpected, and he likens it elsewhere to the coming of a thief in the night. He says in Matthew 24, verses 43 and 44, you know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, the thief does not send you a card. He does not send you a note. He doesn't make a courtesy phone call. He doesn't even text you saying, hey, man, I'm going to be breaking into your house at roughly 3:30 a.m. I've figured out that's when you're most deeply asleep, and I now know where the weaknesses are. I'll get in and get out before you ever even expect it. Just giving you the heads up so you won't be surprised in the morning when your house is empty. But they don't do that. Even though you know that it could happen, I find you don't expect it will happen. Every single time my car has been broken into, for instance, and things have been taken out of it, I've always been shocked to discover that this has happened when I get back. I'm like, how did this happen? When it was obvious what has happened. I know I live in a fallen world. I know that it's filled with thieves. And yet, I have never come to my burglarized car, looked at it, and said, well, I knew that would happen. Glad we got that over with. You know? It's always been a shock and horror kind of thing. Oh, no. That's the way Jesus says his return will be like. We won't be expecting it. Even though we have been told again and again that he's coming back, we won't be expecting it. And it's because we don't know when a house is broken into and so on that we have to be diligent. That's why we as a church have put up security cameras around the property, because on a number of occasions the church, the house of God, has been burglarized and so on. And so we are being diligent. We're doing what we can to watch while we pray at the same time for the coming of the Lord and the end of the need for all of these security systems and so on. But you too, You need to be watching. You need to be diligent in your own lives. You need to not be spiritually sleeping. You need to be, I've used this phrase before, but you need to be Gregories. Now, why do you need to be Gregories? Even you women need to be Gregories. It's because the Greek word Gregorio means to keep awake, to watch, to be alert. It is derived from this Greek idea of being watchful and vigilant. It means to live a sanctified life in the consciousness of the coming judgment day. It requires that sanctified life requires spiritual and moral circumspection and forethought. We need to be prepared. The old Boy Scout motto was be prepared. We need to be prepared, brothers and sisters, every day for the return of Jesus Christ. And not prepared with this sense of dread, but prepared with a sense of awe, waiting for him to return. Now, when Jesus says watch, he means it. He gave that advice, you remember, to his disciples in the garden on the night of his arrest. He said, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. But did they act on his advice? Did they watch and pray? No, they did not. And so they were totally unprepared and absolutely panicked when the soldiers came. They failed that test. And had Christ not graciously preserved them, they would all have fallen away. Now, given his terrible performance on that night, Peter was ready to chuck in the towel, you remember. He was ready to give up being a disciple based on his utter failure to listen to what Christ had told him and based on his betrayal of him in the courtyard. He was ready to go back to fishing, but Christ met with him and restored him. Now, if you believe that Jesus is not coming back, or if you believe crazily enough, and there are some Christians who, or at least professing Christians, who believe he's already come, you will inevitably fall into sin. The watchful person has his loins girded and his lamps burning. And it is in that condition that he looks forward to the coming of the bridegroom. He is ready. He's like a watchman on the walls, awaiting the coming of night. He's like somebody, you know, surrounded by the enemy. They're just outside the walls, and he's been told that a relief column is coming to relieve them. And so he looks with extra diligence every moment to see that column coming to save them, to relieve them where they are. That's the way that we should watch for the coming of the bridegroom. We should be obeying that order to hold until relieved. That was the famous order given to the commander of the glider troops at Pegasus Bridge. It was an incredibly important operation on D-Day. They had to seize a bridge, a causeway, that if the Allies didn't control it, the Germans could use it to drive tanks right onto the beachhead. And so they knew they had to take that bridge. They had to be in control of it. And he was told, no matter what the cost is, you have to hold until relieved. They were watchful all that night. They were absolutely diligent. Nobody slept. That should be the way that we live as well. Brothers and sisters, we shouldn't be like dogs with our heads in the garbage when Jesus returns. But I fear a lot of professing Christians are going to be in that situation. Now, if you be ashamed of doing something, if you knew Christ was going to appear at that exact moment, don't do it. Don't. Christian, you are to live your entire life. As R.C. Sproul used to put it all the time, he used to love this when he was an early Christian. He would always use this phrase, we're to live our lives, coram Deo. What does coram Deo mean, incidentally? You, before the face of God. Every single day, we're supposed to live as though we are in the throne room of Jesus Christ. The last statement in our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 33, section 3, states, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversaries, so will he have that day unknown to men that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come and may be ever prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. And that is the way that we should be living, looking for the return of the Lord. Now, there are many people who do not repent, will not repent, even though they're in the church, even though they listen to sermons like this on a regular basis, they don't repent because they think to themselves, I'll put it off till tomorrow. The master is not back yet. I can still do a little furniture chewing and garbage raiding while he's gone, and then just before he comes back, I'll clean up the house. I'll repair the furniture. I'll put the garbage back. I'll get it all done. I'm going to start on this project tomorrow. But remember this, brothers and sisters, there might not be a tomorrow for you. For the impenitent, one commentator put it, the sudden arrival is a source of terror, but for the vigilant, a reason for joy when the return of Jesus comes. Now, how do you know if you are ready? Well, one of the ways is the way you treat the statement, Jesus could come back tonight. The first thing to ask yourself is, do you even take that seriously? Do you, if I say to you, Jesus could come back tonight, could come back in a few moments, could come back with my next sentence, do you take that seriously? Or is it a nonsense statement to you? You might find a leprechaun tomorrow. Is there a rough, equivalency between those two statements? Because for the Christian, Jesus could come back tomorrow is literally the truth. At any moment. I'm sorry, kids, you're not going to find a leprechaun tomorrow. I can absolutely guarantee that. But Jesus could come back tomorrow. How do you think about that? Now, if you knew that he was coming back tomorrow, if you were absolutely certain that he was coming back tomorrow, would it be a source of joy or a source of terror and regret? Would the sound of the trumpet that Jesus says he returns with be something that caused your heart to leap with joy, or would it be like the sound of the car, the parents' car in the driveway, when you weren't expecting it? Would it be something that would cause you immediately to start scrambling to try to live your life differently? Because I know, not just kids, it's bad when kids live thinking, in a little while, I'm going to start cleaning up my life. Tomorrow, I'm going to start cleaning up my life. It's worse when it's grown-ups who are doing it. I know that there are people who are listening to me either online, or I should say online, or within the congregation at this point, who are living their lives thinking, all of these things that I am barely keeping secret, I will have time to clean up tomorrow. I will have time to delete the texts. I will have time to remove the files. I will have time to file the paperwork. If you are living that way, you are in great danger. And it's not just ordinary members of churches who live that way. I'll give you two examples. There was a pastor in our presbytery. Both of these examples concern pastors. Pastor in our presbytery who discovered that the accountant, the church treasurer, had been dipping into the church's finances for years and years. He had embezzled literally almost $1 million from the church and the church school. But when he found out about it, the treasurer said to him, "Join me, and together we'll make a fortune." And so instead of reporting him, the pastor did actually join him. And then one day, when for some reason the session found out that the school couldn't do something, couldn't pay for something that should have been easily paid for, they demanded an audit for the first time in years. And the treasurer panicked. He actually broke into the church and attempted to burn the records, hoping that that would hide his misdeeds and the misdeeds of the pastor. But it was too late. The day of reckoning came. That pastor is in prison. The FBI eventually got involved. It's millions of dollars at the end of the day. He never thought it would happen. He thought that they could go on simply embezzling. Another case, same presbytery. Pastor, incidentally, this is not the ARP, this is the PCA. But the pastor an elder had come into the office, had needed to use a computer, and had sat down at the pastor's desk and had opened up his computer, and the browser was open to a page that no pastor's should be browsing. And after that, the elders demanded an inspection of the computer. They found lots of terrible things. And they found out that he was involved in affairs and even worse. He had never thought that these things would happen. He thought that there would be time to clean them up. And then he denied them. It was pathetic to watch this happening, but people will do that. There are so many people who are living their lives, and I speak to these people on a regular basis. They live in fear. Their consciences are loaded down. They have this weight upon them. Don't live that way. That is not the abundant Christian life. You will never find happiness or ease. That is the life of the slave, constantly fearing being discovered in the midst of his misdeeds. It brings no true joy. Do not live that way. Instead, live, as one man put it, he said, live as though the only thing you have to do when it comes time for you to die is die. And that death is not something that you fear or you are looking at with terror, but rather there is a sense in which you will be happy to lay down your toil, lay down your labors in this life, because you know that you'll be in the presence of your Lord in the next moment, and that He is the source of your joy. He's the one you've been waiting for Him to come back. And your tail is wagging already at the thought that He's coming. You are happy as you can possibly be with that simple-minded, wonderful, all-filling joy at the idea that He's coming back. I hope that is the way that you're living. You're living, looking forward every day with greater and greater expectation to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not, then it's time to repent. It's time to stop living in that awful, scared, of being exposed life. That unhappy and conscience-wounding experience that drives people half mad or entirely mad in some cases. Don't live like that. You don't have to. The Lord has made full and complete atonement for all of your sins, past, present, and future. Have done with them. Push them away from you and flee to the Lord. He is truly the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, all of your sins. Go to Him. Be ready for His return. And look forward to that day when you do hear the trumpet and see Him descending with all who have gone before Him. What a day of joy that will be. May it be the case that all of you can say in truth, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen. Let's go before Him. God, our Father, we do pray, Lord, that You would help us to not live that slavish life where we are afraid of Your return, but instead would live with clear conscience, with hearts washed by Your blood, wearing those garments that You alone can give us, the wedding garment of the faithful, knowing that You will come back with rewards for all those who have endured, who have held until relieved. I do pray, Lord, that the day of Your return would be soon. And we do pray with John, "Come, Lord."